So thankful that you're here today and glad that you came our way to spend time with us as we worship God. I enjoy hearing the sounds of children. The sounds of children are the sounds of life. If you don't hear the sounds of children, guess what's happening? You're not doing too well. And with that, of course, we have Daisy over here, who's a part of our church family. And she makes a little bit of noise, but I want you to know she's part of us. She's part of our family, and so she's here. We have Trunk or Treat coming up Wednesday evening from 6 to 8. I'd like for you to invite your friends, to have them bring their kids and enjoy the free candy. And everybody's going to be bringing. We're going to line up all the cars, and they can just go from one car to the next and just fill their bags up and what have you. And one of the best parts about it is that Deanne says we get to have hot dogs while this is all going on. And so I'm thankful for that. And you know, women don't eat hot dogs. Men do, but I know Jill eats hot dogs. But for the most part, Judy does too. But I know those men really like those hot dogs. Isn't that funny? And so we're going to have hot dogs. We're going to have hot spice cider, whatever. So even if you don't have any children, come on down and just enjoy the fun. We just have a great time that night, and it's a good time for everybody. And so come and join us. I'm impressed with certain people. You know, there are people who separate themselves from the modern world. And as you know, Bob, if you put this one up, you know, I can get into this. I can get into that. You know, that's a great mode of travel. And you know, I got an idea there were probably a lot less deaths when people traveled that way. But what I want you to see is now the next back, go back. You see all that farmland back there? See, this is the Amish. I've always been impressed with the Amish. They pretty much have, through the centuries, have kept themselves separated from the modern world. And this is not only their mode of travel, but if the next picture you'll see, this is how the ladies dress and what have you, very modest. And they have two colors, black and gray. You imagine how much... How less problems we'd have if we only had a choice between black and gray. But they are pretty much, they keep themselves separated from the modern world, and they have their own faith. And like I said, I admire them in many respects. They're very good people, very trusting people. They have their little stands and what have you that they sell their canned fruits and jams and jellies and what have you. And it's amazing how often they are taken advantage of. Because people write up a check for their stuff, and the check is no good. And the people that write the check, they know it's no good. And frankly, they also know that it's no good, but they say nothing. They would rather just let you have it. So they're very, very, very good people to be around and what have you. But I don't believe that's what God expected us to do. In fact, I submit to you this morning that that's the opposite of what God wanted us to do. To say it would be nice to surround yourself with those who think and act like you are, or like you do, is a no-brainer. It's pretty simple, isn't it? We'd all like to be around people that just think like we do, and they talk like we do, and we don't have to worry about anything, and we're just all one great happy group of people, and so on. But we have not been called to be isolationists. And even though those folks are to a great degree isolationists, that's not what God has called us to be. Jesus, in a situation that occurred in Luke chapter 8, and in Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, Jesus has traveled from Galilee over to the area of the Gadarenes. And there he's met by a man who has... who's demon-possessed. And that demon possession has caused this man to live a life of total misery. He is shunned by the community. He lives in caves. And the Bible says that it's been a long time since he's had any clothes on. So he's naked. They tie him up with chains. They tie him up with ropes. And they try to corral him, so to speak. They guard him and this kind of thing. And they try to keep everything pretty much focused right there in that spot. Well, Jesus comes up. And this man sees Jesus. And he runs up to him. And I want you to notice that basically what's happening, you got the demons that are speaking to Jesus. The man, he's there, but the demons are having this discussion with Jesus. And they don't want to go down to the abyss. They said, in essence, you know, we don't want any part of that. You know, just put us, you know, just cast us out into the pigs. So Jesus casts the demons out, and they go into the pigs. The pigs run down the hill. They drown. Someone goes back and tells the city tells the people in the city what took place. They come out, and they chase Jesus out. They tell him, "You leave. We don't want you around here anymore." It was a very frightful thing for them. And so Jesus is about ready to get back into the boat, and the man who is sitting there now in his right mind and clothed, is sitting there, and as Jesus is about to get into the boat, this man runs up to Jesus, and he said, "Let me go with you." Well, who could blame him? Who wants to stay in a community where you've been shunned? You've been laughed at? You've been made fun of? You've been the brunt of all the jokes? Your reputation is such, you know, here's the guy that's been living in caves, so on and so forth, and why would you want to stay there? In Luke chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, but the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him, that is Jesus, that he might accompany him. But he, that is Jesus, sent him away. Well, that almost seems insensitive on Jesus' part. But you see, here's the thing, folks. It would have been good, and it would have been very easy for that man to live in the company of Jesus, wouldn't it? I mean, stop and think about it. Who is it that would not want to be with Jesus as he made those great pronouncements from the Mount of Transfiguration, or the Sermon on the Mount? Who wouldn't have wanted to witness all of the miracles that Jesus did? And who is it that wouldn't wanted to just sit and listen to the one man who was God incarnate? Jesus sent him away, and this is what he says: "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. It would have been easy to be with Jesus, but Jesus says, "No, I've got a job for you to do. I've got a mission for you. I'm not going to let you isolate yourself from all of the people who have made fun of you. I'm not going to let you follow me and be with me and my disciples. I want you to go back and tell them what God has done for you." Jesus said, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. Jesus never wanted us to be segregated from those that were living in the world. Instead, he would say in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, "You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world." Paul, in writing to the church at Ephesus from his prison cell, is telling the church, after we talked last week about God's wrath, how that wrath is poured out on all ungodliness and what have you, but then Paul turns his attention to the church again, and he tells them that they were to be an influence in the community in which they lived. In fact, what he said is, that they were once in dark. Well, they were once darkness. He doesn't say you were once in darkness. He says you were once darkness. You were the very epitome of darkness. You were full of sin. Sin was all around you, and you were part of it. You engaged in it. There are four characteristics of darkness. Number one, it's the work of Satan. It's his efforts. That's Satan working in the world. That's not God working in the world. That's Satan working in the world. Secondly, it is the domain of Satan. That's where he dwells. That's where he lives. That's his area of influence and responsibility. Thirdly, it brings God's penalty for sin. And fourthly, the destiny is eternal darkness. The result of being dark and doing the works of darkness is eternal darkness. At one time, you and I were darkness. At one time, you and I were engaged in all of this sinful conduct. But not now. Now Paul says, now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, you are to be light to darkness. Paul gives us four characteristics of one who is light in the Lord. He says, first of all, you are good. Goodness is something that is developed over a period of time. You're just not automatically a good person. That is something that you develop, or that's something that God's Spirit develops in you. This idea of goodness. Now, I understand that there are a lot of people in the world that are just basically good people, and that it comes from their nature and so on and so forth. But what you, as being a good person, is a person who has developed that goodness because God is working in you, and He is your foundation, and He is the cause of you in that, of being good. Goodness is an attribute of God. As God is good, let us strive to be good as well. And we talk about how God is good. We talk about how God has been so good to me. God has been so good to us. God has been so good to this church. God is good. And what are we referring to when we say that? Well, we're referring to the fact that God blessed us with all of these good things. All of these things that make us feel good. But we need to understand, God is good all the time. Even in your times of struggle and disappointments and in your pains and your agonies and so on, and when God brings those things on you, recognize God is still good. He is good because He's shaping you and He's molding you, and He wants you to be molded into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so in that way, God is good. He is always good. A good person has a genuine concern for others, and it's a concern that transcends how we may feel about them. See, it has nothing to do with, well, I feel so good to you, I'm going to towards you, I'm going to do good things for you. No, you do good things in spite of that. You do in spite of all of your how you feel about an individual. Goodness here refers to one's moral excellence. It finds its fullest and its highest expression in that which is done for others and not for self. That's where it's at. One of the greatest compliments you can pay somebody is when you talk about them, you say that he or she is a good person. A good person. You're not only good, but you are righteous. I'm not speaking here of self-righteousness, nor is it entirely that standing before God that we're talking about here, such as in Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. But in our text, it appears to refer to how we live. In other words, we do what is right in every situation. We do what is right, even if it's a painful thing for us to do. We still do what is right. If we make a commitment, we follow through with that commitment in spite of the fact that that following through with that commitment means we're going to have to sacrifice some time. Or we may have to wind up doing things that we don't particularly want to do, but since we've committed ourselves to it and we said we would do it, we do what is right. And so how we treat one another is we do things that are right, even if the doing what is right is inconvenient for us. And I might add, when we do things like that, God is praised. In fact, Jesus would say in Matthew 5, verses 44, love your enemies, do good to those who hurt you, pray for those who persecute you. Now, I'm not talking about being a doormat. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about doormat living. But I'm talking about a spirit-guided life that instructs and empowers you to live right. In spite of the situations, in spite of everything around you, in spite of how people treat you, in spite of how things it's going to cost you, in spite of your inconvenience, you do what is right. And I think you understand that. I think you understand that. And you are truth. Your truth has to do with our character, our honesty, our reliability, our trustworthiness. That's what he's talking about here. In a world that is plagued with dishonesty, hypocritical conduct, to find someone who is honest and true and full of right is a breath of fresh air. Now, there are some professions that seem to be synonymous with dishonesty, but there are still people who are known for just simply being honest folks. A few years ago, I went on the search for a new horse trailer. And so I went online, and I found one up in Newburgh. It wasn't brand new. It wasn't that old. And she didn't have a price on it, but I went up and took a look at it. Deanna and I did. And from what they described for me, the price that they told me over the phone and everything seemed to be something that I was looking for, something I might be willing to engage in. So I went up there, and I talked to them, and we negotiated price, and we settled on the price. And then I gave them some money. I didn't get a receipt, but I gave him some money. And on our way home, Deanne says, what happens if they decide to keep the money and sell the trailer to somebody else? And I said, well, you see, I had happened to go in the house, and there was something in there that indicated to me there's something about this person that might be somewhat religious. And so I asked her, I said, so what is your religious persuasion? She says, I'm a Quaker. So on our way home, Deanne said, made this comment to me, and I said, that ain't going to happen. Well, why is that? I said, because she's a Quaker. And Quakers are known for honesty and integrity and for people who keep their word. So it would be totally out of character for her to have done that, you see. But I thought it was interesting. He asked me when I came back. He says, be sure you bring a cashier's check or cash. I said, oh, okay. I trusted him, but he didn't trust me. So you see what I'm saying? These, you know, there are just some people that are just honest, good, truthful people. Would you like to have that said about you? And I think that that's exactly what you would be. I think that's exactly what you are. He says you are light. Your life is one that radiates goodness, righteousness, and truth. That is what you are. And that's what you are is your testimony before the world. A famous author once went up to Charles Spurgeon, the late 19th century preacher who preached in England. And he said, do you mind if I could, I'd like to write your life story. Is that okay? Charles Spurgeon responded by saying, you may write my life in the skies. I have nothing to hide. We have nothing to hide. What you see is what you get. Don't you love people like that? What you see is what you get. They're not something on Sunday and something different on Monday through Saturday. No, that's not the way they are. What you see on Sunday is what you see all the time. They're just people of character, honesty, and truth. We were once darkness, Paul says, but now you're light. You are light. And Paul would write to the church at North Bend, he'd say, you were once darkness, but now you're light. So you're not only to be light to darkness, but you are to be separated from darkness. Now this almost sounds like a contradiction. But here we find ourselves living amongst those in darkness, but we are not to be participating in their ways. And that's what he means about being separated. The psalmist gives us some insight in Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. He doesn't walk with the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the path of sinners, and nor does he sit in the seat of scoffers. That's not the righteous man. That's not the good man. But we're called to be dedicated to God. Paul to the Roman church in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice what he says. I urge you, therefore, brethren. It's a strong appeal that he makes. I want you to be dedicated to God. I urge you. Because of all that God has done, live a dedicated life to God. More dedicated to God than your wife is dedicated to you, or you're dedicated to your wife. More so than you're dedicated to your children. More so than you're dedicated to your job. More so than you're dedicated to anything. He says, I urge you. I appeal to you with all that I can appeal to you. I want you to be dedicated. I want you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And he's talking about the whole body. Where at one time it was an instrument used by Satan for sin, it is now an instrument used by God for righteousness. When it's all scrubbed up, it's clean. When we were baptized into Christ, everything is now changed. And it's a new, different, clean body that you have there. To present the body as a living and holy sacrifice. A living sacrifice as opposed to the Jewish idea of a dead sacrifice. Once it's offered, it's no more. Once it's finished, when it's offered, it is no longer an instrument can be used to do it again. And it's a holy sacrifice. It's one that is without blemish, pure, clean, and where the stains of sin have been removed. The thing about a sacrifice is this. It's a complete and total surrender. It's not one of these things where you offer part of yourself to God and keep part of it back. It's not saying, God, you can have this part of my life, but you can't have this part of my life. That's not the way it works, folks. And it's sad to say that there are those who have tried living that way. They have one foot in Christ, one foot in the world. They're miserable in Christ because they're not completely with Christ. They're miserable in the world because they know that's not where they belong. And so their life is totally miserable. Because they're either going to have to give one, and that's what Jesus said. You can't serve two masters. You can't do that. It's not possible for you to serve two masters and be true to either one of them. You're going to have to make a decision. And that's the thing about a sacrifice. A sacrifice is, it's all there. And it is done. It is offered. It's finished. And so Paul says, I want you to give that sacrifice. Remember when Jesus went to the cross? Did Jesus hold anything back? Did he just go part way? No. When Jesus went to the cross, he not only took on the sins of the people who had traveled before him, but he took on the sins of the people of all those who are afterwards, and that's you and me. It was a complete and total dedication to God. We can be light only by our dedication to God. Not passive, but engaging. And be not conformed to the world, Paul writes. In other words, don't let the world shape you. Don't let the world shape your values. Don't let the world shape your purpose. Don't let the world shape how you feel and how you think, how you act and how you do. Don't let the world shape you into doing that. And oh, how hard that is sometimes. And we see our kids struggling with peer pressure and what have you, because they're being, these kids tend to be shaped by those around them, and then you encourage them. Look, you got to march to the beat of your own drummer. Don't go the way of the kids. But listen, as we tell the kids that, are we as adults doing that? Are we marching to the beat of an old drummer? Are we being God-focused? Are we refusing to allow ourselves to be shaped by the world, the values of the world? You see, if the world is going to shape us in that way, then our testimony is severely damaged. And it's hard to be light to the world when we embrace world values. You just can't do that. And so he would tell you, don't be conformed to this world. And you know, frankly, it's easily done. Do you realize how easy it is to be shaped by the world? Because it all looks so innocent. It all looks, for the most part, to be right. It's okay. It's harmless. But what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, stop being conformed to the world's view of significance. Stop being conformed to the world's view of wealth. Stop being conformed to the world's view of good and evil. Stop being conformed to the world's view of values. We resist this with all that there is in us. And I submit to you that each and every one of us has to keep an eye on ourselves. You're going to have to keep an eye on yourself. Because there just comes a time when you're going to have to step back and say, you know what? This isn't the right direction. Or, okay, we're doing fine here. But let me also say this. The minute you think you got it licked, Satan's got you. He's got you because he's got you exactly where he wants you. I confess to you, we don't have it licked. We never will have it licked until we are all in eternity. And so I encourage you to keep an eye on yourself. Keep an eye on your values. Keep an eye on your interests. Keep an eye on your entertainments. Keep an eye on your relationships, because they tend to shape us. Be transformed, he says. And another way to say this is continue to allow yourselves to be transformed. We are being transformed by a renewed mind, a mind that is fixed on the will of God. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 10, he tells us, trying to learn the will of what the will of the Lord is. Let me tell you something. If your mind is so consumed in trying to understand what God's will is, you don't have time for anything else. You really don't, because you're just saturated with that. The renewed mind is one that is going through a course correction, and it's constantly being changed little by little, and sometimes in dramatic ways. It's being changed. And you keep making those little changes. I'm not a person who knows much about directing a ship. Maybe Mike knows more about this than anybody, but anyway, if you're on a course, you go off just 1 degree. Just 1 degree. See how far you miss your destiny. That's why you've always got to check your course, where you're going. Because even 1 degree, you will miss it big time. You are to be dispellers of the darkness. Ephesians 5:13-14. In our translations, in many of our Bibles, you'll find the word expose. And the idea is there, it almost seems like, anyway, you rip the cover off and you just expose it for what it really is. But let me say that there's another word that could be translated there that would say the same thing, only not in that kind of way, and that would be reprove. We reprove that which is wrong. And how do we do that? We do it just like Jesus did it. And the one thing that you're going to find about Jesus is that he treated people with respect. He was not unkind, nor was he slanderous to anyone. And now recognize that when people came to Jesus, you had prostitutes, you had tax collectors who were hated by the Jewish people with a passion. You had people that were unbelievers. You had people that were demon-possessed. You had people that had all kinds of sins in their life. You look at the woman at the well and so on. But notice how Jesus treated them. Jesus did not treat the religious and the sinner alike. We reprove God's people by denouncing sinful conduct. And why is that? Because you should know better. You know better than to act that way. So in that sense, we do expose it. We rip the cover off and say, what in the world do you think you're doing? But when you got somebody in the world, you don't do that. We reprove sinners by living godly lives. Not preaching at them, but living godly lives. He showed God to them. Now remember, and I don't, you know, it's very hard for you to do this. If you can do it at all, it would be impressive to me that you could do this. But if you can go back 2,100 years into the era in which Jesus lived, and you find yourself walking the streets of Jerusalem, and you know you're well aware of the Pharisees, you've had your run-ins with them. You know, they're the ones who knows the law. They're the interpreters of the law. They're to be greeted with respect in the marketplace. You don't touch them because you're a person of the earth. You're unclean. You don't want to make them unclean, so you stay away from them. You have that, you see. And then you see this individual walking around who is being touched by anybody and everybody. He doesn't care who they are. He doesn't care what their lifestyle has been. He doesn't care what their lineage was. He doesn't care if they understand the law or not. He doesn't care anything other than he sees them as people, and they come to him, they crowd around him, they flock to him, and they just can't seem to get enough of this man. They don't know he's God in human flesh. They really don't. As far as they're concerned, he's no different than old John the Baptist here. He was just a guy. You want to help people find Jesus? Be Jesus to them. Take the message of Jesus to them, but also live the life of Jesus. Let them see Jesus living in you. Let them come to some conclusion just by watching how you are. And how you, that doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. I'm not talking about a perfect lifestyle. That's never going to happen. Not until you get in eternity. But we can still show Jesus to the people. They loved listening to him talk. He never condemned them. Did you ever notice that? The woman at the well, who had five husbands, and the one she was living with now was not her husband. But did you notice Jesus never condemned her? The woman that came to him that had been taken in adultery and committed sin, you notice Jesus never condemned her. In fact, he even says, neither do I condemn you. Now, that does not mean he accepted their lifestyle. Don't confuse that. Let me say something that may get me into trouble here, but that's all right. I'm getting too old now to concern myself with too much. When you run across gay people, be Jesus to them. That doesn't mean you accept their lifestyle. It just means that you're going to be Jesus to them. You run across somebody whose lifestyle is right out there in front of the whole world, is ungodly and so on and so forth, be Jesus to them. Be Jesus to them. And you can be Jesus to them by showing the love of God. And when you show the love of God, notice how they will begin to listen to the Word of God. I believe that's the way Jesus would want you to do it. Jesus spoke the truth. He never sugarcoated anything. He didn't sugarcoat anything to the woman at the well. And when the people came to follow him across the lake, that after he fed him, he said, the only reason you're here is because I fed you. Now, he didn't sugarcoat anything. He didn't sugarcoat anything to the Pharisees either. But I suggest that we do what Paul writes about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth that does not have to be harsh. It can be loving. I'm convinced of this, and maybe I'm just being naive, but I'm convinced that people do not want to be mean-spirited or sinful. I don't think they want to be that way. And so therefore, I suggest that we guard against being judgmental and let your love be the door through which your words pass. If I'm going to err, I want to err on the side of grace. And frankly, there's just some things that God's going to have to straighten out. There's a passage that I've always kind of liked. And it's found in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, where Solomon says, that which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is lacking cannot be filled up. Now, what he means is there are just some things you can't do anything about because they are the way they are. But I live with this knowledge that which is crooked, God can make straight. That which is lacking, God can fill up. And I leave it to Him to take care of that problem. I don't know where you are this morning, But I want you, when you leave here, to always remember this. I want you to always remember, and I want you to say it to yourself, I am the light of the world. I am the salt of the earth. All right? And as God works in and through you, your influence is going to be spread abroad. And you won't have to look for it. It'll just be there. It'll just happen. And isn't that great? Isn't that super? And so I encourage you to be Jesus to the world. If you've not been baptized into Christ, if you've not surrendered yourself to Jesus, you need to do that this morning. Your life will be better because of it. And I know one person has already said that she wants to be baptized this morning, and so we're going to do that. But we want to give others the opportunity to also come and be baptized. So if you're subject to the invitation, you want to be baptized into Christ, you want your life different, you want your sins forgiven, you want to become an instrument of God, you want to be light to the world, won't you come while we stand and sing?